Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. I think, hopefully the screen goes all the way to verse 14, but if it doesn't, just listen to those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let us pause for a short prayer. Our Father, we bow before You, and Father, we pray that as we consider Your word, that You will speak to us. Father, we pray that Your word will become alive and real in our hearts and produce a great harvest to the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about God, haven't we? So we've thought about God's being, God's attributes, and also God's persons. And these three areas really form what we would consider the basics of the doctrine of God. Now, it's really important that we have a doctrine of God. It's even more important that the things that we believe about God is the way that God really is. And you know why it's really important? And we've actually quoted this verse before. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So, if you think about that verse, the condition for and the essence of eternal life is to know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. If we don't know God, we're lost. We're doomed. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He's in the business of getting people to believe false ideas and develop lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. Now, of course, there's only one true source for knowing the facts about who God really is and to dispel lies. There are so many lies about God. And so you know the source. The source is God's breathed out word. And it's in God's breathed out word that God reveals Himself to us. So let me ask you, do you know the Bible? And do you know it in such a way that you actually know God? So we can know a whole lot of things about God, but not know Him personally and relationally. Now, tonight we're going to talk about something that we need to know about God. Unfortunately, not many Christians think very deeply about it, if at all. And perhaps the reason is, and when I mention the topic, it might seem at first to be quite academic, but actually, it is very, very helpful for us to understand the world that we live in and have a sense of what happens behind the scenes. Because if we have that understanding, it's designed to cause us to have security and comfort even in the face of difficulty. It gives us a stability and a strength and a maturity to our Christianity. So what's this thing that we need to know about God? This: God has a plan. This is what we need to know. Now, when we say that God has a plan, we don't mean to say that there's a problem and God has some ideas about how to fix it. Now, of course, God knows exactly how to fix all the problems. But that's not what the idea is here. What we have in mind is that God has a great master plan. In theological terms, I don't know who of you know what we call that master plan in theological terms. Is there anyone who knows what we call God's big plan? You can shout it out if you know it. I'd be very, very happy if you say what it is. Okay, I'll give it to you. It is called God's decree. Now, it's very interesting. It's a singular. It's not decrees, but God's decree. We could also call it God's eternal plan. And that's exactly the title for our sermon tonight. Now, in the Bible passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, it refers to God's eternal plan. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Actually, six times as we go through it, it references God's eternal plan. Not always in those words. It uses different terms. Now, I'll bring up those terms. And if you have your Bible, you can just flick through that and see it as we point it out. So in verse 5, we see the purpose of His will. So it's the purpose of God's will. In verse 9, we see two terms there. The first one is the mystery of His will, and then His purpose. In verse 10, it talks about a plan for the fullness of time. In verse 11, we see the purpose of Him, and we also see the counsel of His will. Amazing, isn't it? And the picture that we get when we put these things together is that God had a plan in mind beforehand. There was something in God's mind long ago. He worked it out in advance. Indeed, He formulated His plan before the foundation of the world. And it stretches to the fullness of time. That is, until the very end, when time has been filled up and completed. This plan includes all things. That is, each and everything that has, does, and will ever exist or happen. So God's eternal plan, which He set out even before time began, covers the full sweep of history from beginning to end. And it includes literally everything. It includes every principle, power, element, object, living thing, every thought, desire, motive, feeling, action, reaction, every demarcation, duration, position, motion, condition, situation, every collection, organization, and division. In short, everything that was, that is, and that will be. So God's eternal plan is absolutely comprehensive. Nothing isn't included or covered. But also notice from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, that God's eternal plan, about God's eternal plan, it sets out what he wants, what pleases him. He hasn't been forced or needed to be convinced about it or any part of it. He purposed it in himself. He made a firm decision about it. His plan is entirely based on his wisdom and insight, his love, and the riches of his grace. Much of it has been a mystery, which God has been making progressively known, and which he has been carrying out systematically over time. So God's eternal plan is based on his holy will, his good pleasure, his all-sufficient nature, his impeccable character, and his wonderful ways. Now, there are three things about this plan that strikes us as we read through Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. Let me point those three things out to you. God has designed this plan with a particular purpose of blessing his children with every spiritual blessing from heaven. How many blessings are there? I don't know who of you know, but if you sort of squeeze through there, how many blessings are there? 7 blessings. Right. Now, let's just quickly go through those blessings. That's not the focus of this sermon. So, the first blessing. From before the foundation of the world, God chose every person who would become part of his people. It's absolutely amazing. He's placed his special love upon them to pursue them, and so that they will ultimately be holy and without blemish before him. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is God predestined them to adoption. That is, he decided beforehand, even before they even lived and existed, to adopt them as his very own children. The third blessing, in time, he decided that he would redeem every single one of them through the blood of his son, entirely based on his grace. Nothing in them, everything of his grace. Number four, he decided that he would make known to them the mystery of his will. They'll come to understand it. Not comprehensively, but enough so they could be saved through it. Number five, the blessing is that he would gather together all things in his son. That means that God had a plan to restore everything and unite it under his son, and they are part of it. Number six, by uniting them to his son, he has secured for them an eternal inheritance. And the last one is, the blessing would be that he would seal them with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as they place their trust in him. This is an amazing plan, packed with blessing, designed for God's people. That's the first thing that should strike us about God's eternal plan. The second thing that should strike us about his eternal plan is that it is in, by, and through Christ. When you go through that passage, the one thing that hits you verse after verse is the words in Christ, by Christ, and through Christ. That means that Jesus stands at the center of the plan. He is the one who carries it out. In other words, Jesus is both the heart and the executive of God's eternal plan. Without him, the world would be a cosmic accident, life would be meaningless, and history a mindless story. But with Jesus at the helm, the world has a purpose, life has meaning, and history is God's love story, which is being driven towards is glorious conclusion. So God's eternal plan is a gospel-centered plan. That's the second thing that strikes us about this plan of God. And then the third thing that is striking about it is that the whole plan, the execution of it, and the results of it will be to the praise of God's glory. We see that three times. Now, many people give God absolutely no credit for his principal and intimate role in the world and in history. They only criticize him. But those who know what's really going on are in awe of him. The saints, that's all the believers throughout all the ages, and the heavenly hosts worship him for what he's doing. And one day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him. And everything will be laid bare for everyone to see. And God will get the honor that is his due. So what are we saying about God's eternal plan? In short, God has a grand, eternal, all-encompassing master plan. It includes everything that has, that is, and that will ever occur. From creation all the way to the very end. God has worked this plan out even before it even happened. And the details of his plan aren't based on him seeing that it will happen. It's based on his own secret counsel and wise will. And they happen because God decreed them to happen. It turns out that we're not living in a world driven by random events, as many educators and so-called experts would have us believe. No, we're living in a world driven by God, who has a carefully worked out plan for the world and everything in it. And God isn't working it out or winging it as time goes on, trying to respond to events as best as he can. No, he's fully in charge and control. He is always ahead of the game. Not one step, not 10 steps, but all the steps. For he is working according to his predetermined and all-inclusive plan. And everything is going according to plan. Now, this is absolutely mind-blowing, don't you think? God is much greater than what our small minds can ever comprehend. And what he does is far grander than what we can ever imagine. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now, as grand and as great as this decree of God may be, many object to the whole idea. They see problems with it. What problems? Well, if God has predetermined everything in the universe, then does that not make God the author of sin? If he included in his plan all the sin and evil and the consequent suffering that people would experience and inflict in the world, then does that not make God responsible for it? You know, the problem of evil is one of the biggest struggles to explain. Why is there evil? You know, a lot of people will say, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, there shouldn't be evil. Because if he was all-knowing, he would know that it would happen. If he was all powerful, he's powerful enough to prevent it from happening. So, i.e., God is not all knowing and not all powerful because there's evil. That's the thinking. Now, to answer this objection, a lot of people would say that evil and sin are only there because God allows it for whatever reason. Now, it's true to say that God allows evil and sin, obviously. But that explanation doesn't explain all the verses in the Bible. I'll give you one verse and you'll see it doesn't explain this verse. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Can you see the problem? So people work out what they want to do, and then once they put it into action, God is the one who determines the outcome. Now, what if the outcome seems to be bad? Well, first and foremost, we must insist on what the Bible insists on. And that is that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He cannot be tempted by evil. In fact, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil with approval. So to charge God with any evil isn't just outrageous, it is blasphemous. Secondly, whenever it seems that God does more than just allowing evil, and in some ways perhaps even bringing it about, we must hasten to qualify that God does it in order to achieve something that is very good. Can you see what we're talking about? Now, to illustrate this, I'll give you two examples. The first example is the life of Joseph. After Joseph was sold by his jealous brothers as a slave, falsely accused of rape, and was left to rot in a prison cell for years, he was freed and promoted to be second in charge in all of mighty Egypt. Then he said this to his brothers. Listen to Genesis 50 verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God let all the evil happen to Joseph. And if you would check and balance your thing throughout any of those steps, you would conclude that God has allowed evil, and that was indeed evil. But God wasn't finished yet. Who would have thought at the beginning what the end would be? It took years for God to show his good hand. Now, the second example is that of our Lord Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, to the people of Israel. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God determined beforehand that his own son would be delivered into the hands of wicked men who would crucify and kill him. Why did God let this great evil happen? To achieve a greater good and providing a sacrifice for our sins. When God allows evil, or does anything more than allowing it, it is always to achieve a greater good which otherwise would not have been possible. Think about that. And yet, God does it in such a way that he never sins or does anything less than what is praiseworthy. Now, how exactly God does this is a mystery that is probably too big for our little brains to comprehend. But one day, we'll understand better. One day we will know better than what we do now. There's a beautiful hymn that was written by a man called Charles Albert Tindley. And his own father was a slave who died when this Charles was very young. And he became a hymn writer. And listen to what he's writing. He said, "By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we have overcome, for we will understand it better by and by." Do you know what he's actually saying? He says, when we're going to be in heaven, there's going to be some of these perplexities that we will understand, which we cannot yet understand. By and by, we will know. Now, the other objection to God's all-encompassing eternal plan is that it makes people to be puppets. You've probably heard of that objection. If God decided the details and the outcomes of everything beforehand, then do we really have a choice in anything? And can we rightly be responsible for our actions? In answering this objection, I think it's helpful to recognize that there are two truths, two realities. So let's look at those two truths and realities. On the one hand, we have God who is absolutely sovereign. That's been our focus in this sermon. He has decreed all things and is in total control over everything in the universe and throughout history. He is in charge. That is a truth we should always hold on to. But then there's another truth that we should also hold on to. And that is that God created us in His image. Thus, we are moral creatures with the ability to make real choices. That is why God has revealed Himself to us and has given us His Word to inform us, command us, correct us, direct us, warn us, and assure us. Therefore, He holds us accountable for our actions. And He relates to us and responds to us, our prayers, our actions, in a real and dynamic way. There is nothing artificial or robot-like in our relation to God and the way we act and make decisions. Now, these truths are two truths that the Bible very, very clearly teaches. And Christians have been wrestling over centuries to reconcile these two truths. Christians have even fought over these truths, and they've split churches because they couldn't quite agree on how you marry these two truths. Often people would sacrifice the one truth for the other truth. And so what we must do is we must hold on to both intention, even though we can't exactly explain how both are true at the same time. Now, this brings us to the implications of denying the great and eternal plan of God. If we say that God does not have an eternal plan that encompasses everything, which He has done right at the beginning, even before creation, then what? Then either God didn't know everything from the beginning. This would mean that God is not all-knowing. Now, there's some people who teach that God doesn't know everything absolutely. He must first wait for people to be born and to make their decisions so that He can work out how He's going to respond to their decisions and then ultimately wangle things to get the right ultimate outcome. God, in that view, is not all-knowing. The other thing is that if God doesn't have this plan, It could be that God is not actually all powerful. He did not have the ability to decree something so that it would actually happen. Things have been imposed upon God, and that would mean that He's not omnipotent. But Matthew 19 verse 26 says that with God all things are possible. The Bible clearly teaches that God is absolutely all-powerful. Earlier in the service we read Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9 and 10. I'm going to read it to you again and listen to what we have there. It says, God speaks and He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose." God doesn't wait for the turn of events and then wonder what to do about them. Everything happens on the stage of history as God determined, even before creation. And when they happen, and then they happen as God determined, precisely because God is truly God. That is what it means to be God. And this is the thing about the being of God. He has absolute power and control over everything. Nothing happens outside of God's eternal plan. Now, let's just think for a few moments about what the big deal is about all this. How does that affect our lives as His people? This is actually a great source of comfort for us. Not just that everything happens according to His eternal plan, but that His plan can't be thwarted. What God decreed will be done. What God promised will be performed. He's in total control. History, as we said, is His story. And in His story, He is the winner. And with Him, all His people. So even when things happen that bother His people, they know that it will turn out for their good in the end. As we read in Romans chapter 8 verse 28, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." As we saw in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14 and said earlier, God has eternal plan with the particular purpose of blessing His children with every spiritual blessing. If He didn't have such a plan that takes everything into account, how could we be sure that we'll have all the blessings? But since God does have such a plan, we know that we have all the blessings in Christ. It's a foregone conclusion. Let's close this sermon. Let's go from here with a great confidence that God has a master plan. Eternal, comprehensive, an absolutely decisive plan. And it should be a great source of comfort and security for us. The question is, are we on board with God's plan? Are you on board with what God has in His plan for you? Do we align our lives with what God reveals to us in His Word about this plan? And do we align our lives with what God reveals through providence as things unfold in our lives about His plan. Now, if we do align ourselves with what God is having in His plan, we will have a sense of stability, security, purpose, and direction in life, even when we face great, great difficulty. You can see this with godly people. They just have this confidence that whatever happens, they're going to be all right. We don't have to worry if there's going to be a war here or a different politicians there. It does not matter because God is in control and He works all things together for the good of His people to bring them all the blessings that Christ died for, and He's going to get all the glory. And so may God help us to embrace the plan of which His Son is both the heart and the executive. Amen.